welcome to the Faith Driven Investor Podcast. If you're a fund manager, investor, financial advisor, or business owner driven by your faith or want to be driven by your faith, then you're in the right place. This is a podcast brought to you by Faith Driven Investor. The best way to stay connected about new episodes and new content for Faith Driven Investors is to sign up for our monthly newsletter at faithdriveninvestor.org. This podcast doesn't exist without you, our community. Please send us any thoughts that you have about how this podcast and our site might better serve you or any questions you might have about being a faith-driven investor.
All opinions expressed on this podcast, including the team and guests, are solely their opinions. Host and guest may maintain positions in the companies and securities discussed. This podcast is for informational purposes only and should not be relied upon as specific investment advice for any individual or organization.
In the investment world, there was no relationship to the spiritual world. You didn't have any alternatives. Now, you could do real estate, you could do stocks and bonds, you could do oil and gas. There are various asset classes that you could invest in, but none of them were driven necessarily by a biblical approach as to why these investments made sense. And what I have seen is that there have been, like who's on the call today, hundreds and hundreds of really highly qualified investment professionals that take their faith very seriously. And so they are creating out of their own creativity investments. And it's really not the product as much as it is the process, I think.
Welcome back, everyone, to the Faith Driven Investor Podcast. Sure is great to have you back. Hey, it's not every day that you get to talk to someone that you would call a founding father, but that's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk to Ron Blue, and he is one of the founding fathers of this faith-driven investor movement. He was gracious enough to give us some of his time, and wow, did we learn a lot about where we've come from, where the bottlenecks are, and where this conversation could be going. So let's listen in now and hear not only the history of faith-driven investing, but also Ron's peek around the corner at some of the insights into where we might be going next.
Ron, it's so awesome to have you on the program. Thank you for spending time with us. Really looking forward to our time together.
Well, that's a real privilege for me, Henry, as I've kind of watched this whole world develop and see the incredible talent, including yourself, that is entering this at a very, very needy time. So thank you for asking me.
Well, it's a no-brainer. There's this old maxim about standing on the shoulders of those who went before you, and none of that plays out more in this movement on standing on some person's shoulders than Ron Blue. You've been doing this for a long, long time. A lot of people on the podcast will know the name Ron Blue Co., but that's just a piece of your story and a piece of the way that God has worked through you. Can you bring us up to date? Tell us about, and even maybe even before, you know, starting in that firm, just, you know, what were some of the formative experiences early in your life that put you on this trajectory of being a leader in the faith-driven investing space?
Well, I have the opportunity now to look back over 50 some years. And so I can draw some conclusions. And one conclusion I can draw is none of it was planned. Mm-hmm. So kind of the story of it is I graduated with my MBA from Indiana University in 1967, which is 52 years ago. And went to work on Wall Street with what is now KPMG, Pete Marwick Mitchell, and I worked for them for 3 years in New York, Dallas, and San Francisco. And then went back to Indiana in 1970, and I was 28 at the time, and I started my own CPA firm because I didn't want to get stuck in that big corporate culture that the big firms were and are. And so I had finished second on a CPA exam when I took it in Indiana. So I hired the guy that finished number one. So he could do the work and I'd go market. Yeah. I've always been a better marketer than that worker.
Number two is not bad, though. That's number two on the CPA exam in the entire state of Indiana. You're no slouch.
Yeah. Well, if you want a little more of the backstory, I got kicked out of Indiana twice.
Oh, my goodness.
The state or the university?
The university.
Okay.
Academically. I'd tutor guys in accounting, and then I'd skip the test. And so I had no real purpose when I went to Indiana. Then I met Judy, who became my wife, and all of a sudden things changed. We got married. I was still in school. I'd squeezed 4 years into six at that point. And I four-pointed my last year and a half in undergraduate, and I four-pointed all the way through graduate school. And when the recruiters would look at my resume, they would see a 2-point undergraduate and a 4-point graduate school. And they said, what happened? I said, I got married. And all of a sudden, I had purpose. And so anyway, there were several of us that went to New York with, at that time, Pete Marwick Mitchell. And then two of us came back to Indiana and we started different CPA firms. But I started the CPA firm and I had a mission with that firm. And that mission was that I wanted it to be a firm working with entrepreneurs and professional people, local people, Main Street people, but provide the Big Eight type of credibility and experience and professionalism to what we were doing. And I did that for 7 years and built a firm. And today that firm is one of the top 20 firms in the country, size-wise. But in 1972, my wife became a Christian. I threatened her with divorce, quite frankly.
Wow.
Because I was interested in success. And I'd been raised in a Christian home and I'd seen the legalism and rigidity of it. And she didn't say anything for 2 years, but she lived out 1 Peter 3, a wife that showed me what a God-centered life would be like. And so on my way to play golf in 1974, I had a Four Spiritual Laws booklet with me. And I prayed in the car by myself to receive Christ and told the Lord that I wouldn't change anything, but I was willing to be changed. I didn't want it to be a set of rules. So I shot a 36 on the front side that day, and I thought, man, if I'd known this, I'd become a Christian a long time ago.
Yeah. Amen.
That's right. So anyway, that led us to involvement with Campus Crusade. I got involved in some evangelistic campaigns. 4 Harvard MBAs that had done a research project with Campus Crusade, and were now working for Campus Crusade, had a big idea, and the big idea was one of evangelism and evangelizing the world through the I Found It campaigns. Most people don't remember that, but I got involved in that and they asked me to leave Indianapolis and come to Atlanta to join that ministry. And it was a ministry of taking the I Found It campaigns around the world. I was the last guy in the room, so I got Africa. That was my continent. And I spent 2 years, I made 10 trips to Africa. And it really changed my perspective totally. Because what I saw was in the third world that they were doing so much more with so much less. And you know, I had worked with wealthy people a lot already in the accounting firm. But my wife got pregnant with our 5th child. It was a hard pregnancy, a difficult child because of allergies. And she had a husband that was gone 75% of the time. And this was a mom with 5 kids below the age of 11.
Wow.
In a strange place. And you all know what that means. And she called me at the office one day and she said, how do you get unchristened? And I said, what do you mean? She says, if this is the abundant life, I've had all the abundance I can take. And we went to a Pharaoh's ice cream shop on a Saturday evening shortly thereafter. And we sat down with some napkins and planned out what we wanted to do. And we went through a decision-making process and came down to the conclusion that the best thing we could do from our goals and objectives was to go back to Indianapolis and take over the CPA firm again. But when we did a risk analysis, we said, well, we came out of a materialistic lifestyle. And if we go back to Indiana with 5 kids, the chances are pretty good we're going to lose one or more to the materialism that we had experienced. I belong to 2 country clubs and before I became a believer, I bought my liquor by the case and, you know, I lived a good life. And that would have been the life we were going back to. And so we said, we're not going to do that. And Dr. Howard Hendricks had asked me to take a look at his finances, which I did, and was able to tell he and Gene that they were doing just fine. And Howie said, well, why don't you help other Christians plan and manage their money? They need to know whether they're doing okay or not. So the first client that I had that paid me a fee, I developed a plan for him to give Campus Crusade $1 million. And Dr. Bright said, you need to come on staff with Campus Crusade and talk to all of our donors. And I said, Bill, I said, I can probably do more for you apart from off staff than I could on staff. But here's what happened, and kind of the end of the beginning, if you will, was that Crusade or crew put me in front of all their donors at all their donor events. So I was able to tell a story of helping a physician give away $1 million just by planning. It really wasn't even sacrificial. And say, my goal in life is to help Christians plan and manage their money so they'd have more to give away. That was my story, and that was my marketing pitch. If you want to give away more, I can help you do that.
What year is this?
This was 1980, 81, 82. But what happened out of that, Henry, was that all of a sudden I developed a clientele that was all over the country because of the types of events. And so all of a sudden I had a national clientele without marketing and without intent, but it was God's intent. And so I proved early on that when you helped people plan and manage, they would have more to give away. And I hired staff, and the company grew, and Dr. Swindoll asked me if I would write a book. He would write the foreword for it. That was Master Your Money. It was written in 1986, and we sold over 1 million copies. I never knew that because I didn't take any royalties off of it. I left it all in the company. But I had my head down, and I was just helping people plan and manage their money. And it was not a grand design, if you will, about I'm going to build a big company. And I think one of the principles was that the company was the way that the mission was fulfilled. It wasn't the objective. So I had a mission. And if I was going to see it happen, it had to happen through other people. Because I could only handle maybe 50 myself at a time, clients. So I had to have staff. It was 2 Timothy 2:2. I had to train others to train others to train others. And that was really the start of it. I did not realize what was going on, frankly, until many, many years later in terms of when I looked back and saw what God had done. But when I started, there was no such thing as financial planning and certainly nothing such as fee planning. But I was a fee planner because I didn't know how to sell product. I didn't have any. My experience was in accounting. But I also knew how to build a business on a time-based system. And that was a God thing. So he gave me the credibility of Wall Street. He taught me how to build a time-based business, gave me Africa to show me the world, and then gave me clients that wanted to give away money. And so all of a sudden I had a business that was helping people give away money. Larry Burkett asked me early on, he said, are you going to be a business or a ministry? And I said, well, that's a good question. And I finally came to the conviction that it really didn't make any difference.
Yeah.
I was either a business with a ministry purpose or as a ministry that was run as a business. But it was a fundamental question. And I think what has happened, what I've seen over time, is that this idea of separation of vocational ministry and vocation has been detrimental to the gospel. But we're really seeing that come back. Now, you talk about David Green, you talk about Truett Cathy, you talk about what you guys are doing. And there are hundreds, if not thousands, of Christian businessmen who are doing a terrific job in business, but it's for a ministry reason.
Yeah. Tell us about how those conversations go early on as you see the potential of working with somebody to do financial planning and allowing them to give more. Presumably, there's a lot more to that. You know, some number of people will look at that and say, okay, so now I've plan better, I've invested better, and I can now buy my third yacht instead of my second yacht. But how did you work with your clients to help them understand and capture a vision that you had seen because you'd spent so much time in Africa and seen the gospel at work? How were you able to help work with your clients where they caught that vision for themselves?
Well, what happened was that I had the professional background and I read what Larry had written. Larry, I really think, was the father of the validity of biblical financial principles and wisdom. And I was able to put the two together as I gave advice. So I knew the professional side of the world. And as I became more and more familiar with the wisdom side of the world, the biblical side of the world, I was able to relate the two. And, you know, one story maybe kind of illustrates it. A mutual friend of ours who was one of the leading heart surgeons in the country. He was one of my early clients, mm-hmm. and he had just built a $1 million home. And it was beautiful. It was really nice. And I'll never forget sitting in his den, being lustful, first of all, for his house, But secondly, he asked me the question. He said, is it okay for a Christian to live in a $1 million home? Mm-hmm. And it was a defining point for me because, number one, the first thing I did was I prayed James 1:5. Lord, I need wisdom to answer this question. And God gave me the wisdom. And I said to him, I said, well, what do you think God thinks about that? He said, I don't know. I said, how much time are you spending every day asking him that question? And he said, I don't have time. I said, you know, I'm in surgery at 6:30 and I'm on call and so forth. And I said, well, what are you doing at 4 a.m? He said, sleeping. I said, well, then you got time. Mm-hmm. I said, do me a favor and get up at 4 o'clock and spend 10 minutes just reading the Bible.
Yeah.
And ask God that question.
Yeah.
A year and a half later, we were with their family on vacation, and his wife said, he's spending two and a half hours a day just reading his Bible.
Oh, my goodness.
He's become a terrific giver and a leading layman. He's chairman of the board of several ministries. But I didn't answer his question, and that was really important because he was asking me a question that only God could answer. And if I answered it, I'm putting myself in the place of God. And so I steered him to asking God. And fundamentally, I came down to the conclusion that there were two questions that the wealthy needed to ask. Number one was, who owns it? And there's a lot of implications to that. And secondly, how much is enough, be it a lifestyle or be it accumulation or whatever it may be? Because if you don't set a finish line, you'll never finish. And we helped people give away a lot of money, but it was primarily because they said, you know what, I have enough. I don't really need any more. And so they were able to give just because they were showing that they really did have enough. So that question that I asked that heart surgeon was really a guiding principle that never left us. And that was, the answer to the question is, what do you think God would say about that? And if we could lead them back to Scripture, they would make the right decisions. We didn't have to tell them. We knew professionally what to do. We knew what the Bible had to say. But our service was more question asking than telling. Yeah, if you don't ask the right question, you can never get the right answer.
That's for sure. Ron, William here. Thank you so much for sharing that story. And I'd love to maybe ask you for a few more. You've been in this industry for almost 40, 50 years. Just want to give you the floor a little bit. And what lessons, what stories would you like to tell our audience who are investors trying to figure it out, right? They're trying to figure out how to steward God's resources, hopefully. Your two questions are great. I think everybody should ask themselves that. But if they pondered those, just what are lessons or stories might you have from your career that you could share?
Well, I had recently, you know, I left the firm 16 years ago and started Kingdom Advisors. And just a few years ago, one of the client managers from the firm called me from California. And I had been speaking at a professional athletes conference in the early 80s sometime. And a couple that were supporters of the ministry approached me and wanted to know if I could help them financially think through their own giving. He was the CEO of one of the large retail grocery stores on the West Coast. And so he was making a lot of money. And this was pre-GPS. I'll never forget it. They gave me directions to their place. It was in Sacramento. And it was a trailer park. And so I went into this trailer park. And they owned a very nice trailer. It was a double wide. And he was the CEO of a major grocery chain in San Francisco. And I helped them develop a plan to give away $1 million, which they did. And the husband died here just 2 or 3 years ago. And the widow called the client manager and said, would you call Ron and tell him that when he told us and showed us that we could give away $1 million, we didn't think it was possible. But since we met, we've given away multiple millions of dollars. And when I thought of that couple, here's what I thought, characteristic of that couple. Number one, you don't have to live in a mobile home to be content. The heart surgeon lived in a $1 million home and was content. They both demonstrated terrific contentment because they knew where they were headed eternally. The second thing, because they had made principle-based decisions, which and principles never change, they were confident in the financial decisions that they made because they were based upon eternal wisdom. And the third thing that they demonstrated in both of those situations, the million-dollar home and the trailer, was that they had phenomenal communication, husband to wife and parent to child. And it was because they never saw these things as their assets. They were managing God's assets, and they were leading a life dedicated to asking God the questions. So to me, the sum of that is that when people apply biblical financial wisdom to their financial decision-making in any area, they're going to be content. The Bible says, be content with what you have. And these people bought into that.
So I want to bridge that to the world of investing. And as people have been entrusted, to be clear, having the foundational principles of understanding stewardship versus ownership and understanding what we've been entrusted with and how we can participate in the work that God is doing through Crew and so many other amazing ministries is foundational. It's incredibly important. What's our finish line? How much is enough? Are questions that everybody should ask and should ask early on in their relationship, maybe even before they get married. What does that look like in the world of investing? So we have a part of good, sound financial planning is being able to invest in a way that will provide for our family, maybe retirement. We're always going to have some level of investment assets. Great biblical examples of that with the parable of the talents and others. What is it, as we look just within the investment lens of what we've been entrusted with, what are some of the biblical wisdom that's guided you on that end of the equation?
Well, first of all, when I started, you really only had a couple of options on investing, stocks and bonds. And I was alive when the mutual fund business started and then went totally belly up in the 60s. Mm. And then it came back in the 80s. Uh-huh. And became a viable investment alternative. But what I saw was that in the investment world, there was no relationship to the spiritual world. You didn't have any alternatives. Now, you could do real estate. You could do stocks and bonds. You could do oil and gas. There are various asset classes that you could invest in. But none of them were driven necessarily by a biblical approach as to why these investments made sense. And what I have seen is that there have been, like who's on the call today, hundreds and hundreds of really highly qualified investment professionals that take their faith very seriously. And so they are creating out of their own creativity investments. And it's really not the product as much as it is the process, I think.
That's, you're getting to something there. That's really important. Unpack that. So not about the products. It's about the process.
Yes, because there's no such thing as a Christian investment. Okay. There are Christians who apply biblical principles to making the investment products and the decisions. There's no Christian business. There aren't going to be any Christian businesses in heaven. They're just going to be Christians who ran businesses. And So, and I believe this also, Henry, that you can't be an expert at everything. So I never tried to get into the investment world as a financial planner. I knew that I could do planning, but I knew that also that I could not compete against the experts when it came to investing. And therefore, we needed to look for the investment gurus, if you will, and those that made it their profession in order to do good investing. So it is the process. It's not the product. And so what God has raised up is a lot of very intelligent people who are very expert in their particular areas of expertise, because you can't be an expert about everything in the investment world either.
One of the things that's come up before in some of our conversations, I think is really important in building out this theme that you just introduced, is how important discipleship is and a concern that you have about what the future of the movement might look like. And let me see if I can even set it up a bit. When you talk about, it's not about the products, it's about the process. When I got started in faith-driven investing, I was compelled by the creation of different investment products that might incorporate somebody's faith. So investing in faith-driven businesses, what might that look like in private equity? What might that look like in real estate? And public equities, public debt, right on down all through the asset classes. One of the things that you said early on was on this process rather than products was help me to come back to this concept of it's really about discipleship. It's really about endeavoring to know God. And I want to put words in your mouth, and this is where you can make sure that I don't. But if you shortchange having that conversation that you had suggested with this heart surgeon that you and I both know, if you shortchange that relationship and that dialogue just by having some check the boxes on some products, you'll have missed the point. Fill that out.
You know, I believe we're all involved in the Great Commission, and we're called to discipleship by the Great Commission. And 2 Timothy 2:2 really gives us the guideline of teaching others to teach others to teach others. So people have said to me, how did you build that business? And I said, well, 2 Timothy 2:2. And when you do that, you take a lot of risk in the investment world and in the financial planning world when you entrust others to make decisions. But Jesus did that with the disciples, and they screwed up a lot, but they learned a lot, and he was able then to entrust them. So one of the things I learned as an entrepreneur, people say, what's the one thing you learned as an entrepreneur? And I said, well, number one, it takes 10 years. And number two, in that 10 years, most people—
Only 10 years?
Well, it took me 10. And in that 10 years, people are going to think you're an idiot because you don't know your value proposition. And so you're making a lot of mistakes. And that's where faith comes in. And am I on track with what God wants me to do? And just because I make a mistake doesn't mean I'm off track. But coming back to the point of discipleship, I was fortunate in to be under the umbrella of Campus Crusade and the Navigators and some of the other great discipleship ministries, and Howard Hendricks, who was a discipler. And so I couldn't believe more in the process of discipleship. That's what it's all about. And I think those of us that are now at a particular age, really that could mentor and have already proven ourselves, it's our job to continue to disciple and lead people to a greater faith than what they have. It's not because we have the answers, it's because we know where the answers are. So my counsel to my financial planners was, if you're not spending time with the Lord every day, you have nothing to bring to your business. You have nothing to bring to the client that particular day.
Hear, hear.
Amen. Ron, as you've seen this movement starts, you mentioned that, you know, when you started there weren't many products and you saw all kinds of new financial instruments. And then, you know, I feel like it's almost like a J curve. It's an exponential function now. There's more and more coming out. You can pick and choose these very small niches that align with you as an investor. And I see that in the Christian world as well. And sort of trying to get at, as a believer, I think this is more aligned with biblical principles than this, right? I'm interested as you look at the landscape, and I've seen you speak at some of these conferences and these places where so many people are gathering. I mean, Kingdom Advisors, the organization you had, there were 2,500 financial advisors at this conference digging in, trying to figure this out together. What do you see on the horizon in investment products, in investment management, in financial planning? What's coming from a Christian perspective and from a world perspective, if you have that too, of course?
That's a great question, and I thought a lot about that, because when I, at the last conference of Kingdom Advisors, when I went into the exhibit hall and I saw 40 investment companies exhibiting, I said, you know what? We've arrived in the sense of a Christian wealth management world. You have to have the investment products for these believers, but there wasn't that great a need because the industry didn't exist. It took 25 years to really build the industry, but now that it has been built and it's growing and it's received even Wall Street recognition, we need more and more high quality investment experts in it. And I think that that's what's going to happen. I think that it'll continue to grow. And one of the things that I think is really important is, and Larry Burkett stressed this, in the Christian world, there should never be competition. And the reason for that is that when you think that you missed something or you got something and somebody else didn't get it, what you're doing is denying the creativity of God and his ability to develop. So I think this Christian investment world has grown on God's timing, and it's not a competitive situation. I think there's thousands of clients out there that are waiting And they just need to see that it already exists, what they're looking for. So I am extremely bullish on the Christian investment, faith-driven, faith-based investing. It has to develop because the demand is growing.
Yeah. I think that there's so much there. In the past, we've talked to Peter Greer, the author of Rooting for Rivals, and talking about what the development of this industry and space looks like, and the temptation, the sinful temptation that many of us would have to not cooperate, and instead to think about this abundance mentality and think about how we might work in such a way together that might glorify God. But you bring it to another level, which is this concept of when you think you've got this great idea that would otherwise be your strategic competitive advantage that you want to hold tight, you're denying the authorship of God and the role that God plays in that. And maybe you're looking to take too much credit for yourself, your firm, and the role that you play. And that's really rich.
You know, I say this many times when I speak. Now, everything that I have is copyrighted. So when you copy it right.
Oh, I like that a lot.
Oh,
I'm going to use that. I'm going to use that, and I may or may not give you credit for it. So I'm going to try to copy it right.
That's all right. I stole it from somebody. But I really believe that. I believe in my own life, I get a lot of credit for something I had nothing to do with, because I look back on my life and say, I couldn't have done that. I couldn't have thought that up. I could have never dreamed this. I could have never created this. This was a God thing. And I happened to be the privileged one that he said, I know you're not worth much, but I'm going to use you. Okay. And so I feel like I've done nothing except to communicate what God wanted said through me. And it wasn't me. I'm not that smart. Never will be.
Amen. That's a good one to remember too. I like to think on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I think I am that smart. But on Tuesday, Thursday, and the weekend, maybe there's a correlation between hanging out with my wife and my small child that remind me I'm not.
You know what my wife says, and I can never get past this. She says, you know, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. And if you go back to the Bible, what we're really dealing with is truth.
Yeah.
Okay. And so whatever we come up with, it's not new.
Yeah.
Amen.
So we can't take credit for it. Solomon probably said it 3,000 years ago.
Yeah. Well, speaking of the Word of God, I hate to come to our close here, but as we do like to close, one of the things we love to let our listeners into is what God's doing in your life through the Word of God right now. And that could be, you know, a passage maybe in this season of life that's coming alive to you in a new way, or something you read in your Bible this morning or right before the podcast. But just where does God have you in His Word today that may be an encouragement to our audience?
Well, I'm in another transition in that I'm now working with colleges and universities and high schools, academia, in order to get these messages of God's Word speaking to the finance, to the Christian student. There's 150,000 graduates of Christian universities every year. And if we could send 150,000 a year into the world believing that God owned it all, we would begin to change churches and businesses and our culture. So I've got a real passion for that. I spent all day Monday and Tuesday with the faculty of the university. We're working with about 30 universities now. But here's where I am.
Hold on a second. That's incredible. That's massive scale. I mean, that's culture changing. That's a big deal. So just go through the numbers again. So 30 different universities you're working with so that their graduates come out with this more godly vision for financial planning, faith-driven entrepreneurship, faith-driven investing, and all that. And across how many students?
Well, there's in the Christian universities, there's 150,000 graduates a year. There's about 130 Christian universities. And we're just beginning to penetrate that, Henry, but the potential there is phenomenal, because what's happened is that the student debt problem and the cost of college problem has really raised the issue of financial literacy. And we're able to come into a university and say, look, the accreditors want you to be teaching financial literacy, and even the government is entering into this. But there's a big difference between financial literacy and biblical literacy. And I can read the Wall Street Journal every day and have financial knowledge. and I can read God's word every day and have financial wisdom. And the idea and what the Lord allowed us to do over time to build this financial planning firm is to put those two together in a highly transferable form. So we can go to a college and we say, look, if you'll give us 6 hours with your students, we'll teach them a biblical worldview of money and how to think about money and how to act with money. Well, God's given us incredible opportunities. We've got multiple curriculum in multiple universities right now, and we're just getting started. That's a whole story all by itself.
Okay, so we just teed up the next podcast interview with Ron Blue. Brother, thank you very much. This is a great encouragement. You've always been a great encouragement to me personally over the 8 or 9 years that I've known you and everything that God's had us do. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to introduce you to some more people today that you've been able to do the same for. So thank you for your time. Thank you for your faithful obedience in the same direction, in the words of Eugene Peterson. And thank you for the work you're doing with the next generation. Thank you for being with us today.
I'm a blessed man, Henry, and I am so delighted to see what you're doing. It's just another indication of God at work. And as I look forward to the next 10 years, it's going to be massive how God's going to use you. So thank you.
That's an awesome encouragement. Thank you for your time.
All righty. Good to be with you all.
Thank you so much for joining us on today's show. We're very, very grateful for the opportunity to serve the larger faith-driven investor community. Hey, the best way for you to stay connected is to sign up for our monthly newsletter at faithdriveninvestor.org. And while you're there, we of course want to hear from you. We derive great joy from interacting with many of you, and it's been very rewarding to see people join the discussion now from all around the world. But it's also very important to us that you feel like this is your show, and that you'll help make it something that best equips you on your journey, one that you're proud of and one that you'll share with others. This podcast, it wouldn't be possible without the help from many of our friends. Executive producer, Justin Foreman. Program director, Johnny Wills. Music by Carl Kegwell. You can see and hear more of his work at summerdregs.com. And audio and editing by Richard Barley of Cornerstone Church in San Francisco.